Okay, beginning at verse 24. But I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crop of the fields so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your own sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel.
If you could turn to page 1035 for the second reading, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and from verse 43. Here are the words of Jesus himself. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he's like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Let's begin with a prayer. Loving Father, it takes a miracle of your grace for us to see the truth about ourselves and the truth about you. And so as we look at these words of the Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, please open the eyes of our heart to understand and to long to respond with faith and obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen. A little while ago when I was preparing another sermon, I rang up the Oxford City Trading Standards officer. He told me that he'd never had a vicar phone him before. And I just asked a few questions about counterfeiting, and he confirmed what I suspected, that it is very widespread indeed. And he told me some of the things that are most counterfeited. One, that product is the Rolex watch. So don't feel you've got to look at it and sort of point out the fact that you're wearing one. But if you are wearing a Rolex watch, I have to ask you, are you sure? And I know your husband or wife, boyfriend, girlfriend was very generous, but they might not have been as generous as you thought. And the way to check, and you can do this afterwards if you want to be surreptitious about it, the way to check is to spot the second hand. If it goes round smoothly, chances are they really did spend £15,000. If it jerks around, I hate to tell you, but they've been had. The most commonly counterfeited item are Levi's jeans, the world over. And the guy on the phone told me that there are ways of checking. So there's a little red label in the inside back pocket, at least there used to be a couple of years ago when I rang him, that marked out proper Levi's jeans. And on the stud at the front, just on the back of it, There are three numbers or so, and that indicates it's the real thing. But he said the counterfeiters are very clever. So they've even spotted, and these things change from time to time, the clever ways that the companies put to mark out the real product. They can copy even that. But even then, he said, sometimes we're suspicious. And when we're not sure, we'll make a test purchase and we'll send it back to the makers. He said the manufacturer can always spot a fake. And it's serious if you found out, up to 2 years in jail and an unlimited fine. Well, Jesus, in this passage, is asking the question of those who were listening to him, many of whom were claiming to be his disciples, are you sure you're the real thing? Remember the context. Jesus has begun his public ministry. And then in chapter 5 of Luke, we've read how he summoned people to follow him, to be his disciples. And there was a massive cost in doing that. Many of them had literally left everything to follow him. And he's come down from the place where he received the Lord's wisdom to choose the 12 apostles, and he begins to speak to a crowd. There were 12 apostles, I guess, in front of him, and then there were other disciples who had also begun to follow him, and then there were hangers-on as well. And we saw 2 weeks ago that to those who had made huge sacrifices to follow him, he reassured them. Or you might be poor, and they literally were, because they'd left everything. You might be sad because you've left friends and family behind. You might be despised and dismissed by the world, but you're the clever ones. Blessed are you. It makes sense to follow Jesus because yours is the kingdom of heaven. God is blessing you now. You're part of his family and he will bless you for eternity. Then last week we looked at the central part of the sermon as Jesus spells out in a little bit more detail what it means to actually follow him. And he says you've got to be like God. To be in the kingdom means to reflect the character of God. And God is amazingly merciful. God loves those who do not love him. More than that, God loves those who hate him. He sent his son to die on a cross for his enemies. And so Jesus says, the mark of one of the key marks, rather, of those who follow Jesus, those who are in the kingdom of heaven, is that they love their enemies. They're not judgmental and dismissive. They're like God, full of grace and mercy. Then he concludes. And in his conclusion, he's really saying, now make sure you are the real thing. And he points to a couple of marks of authentic disciples. Authentic discipleship comes from the heart, that's the first mark, and is seen in obedience. That's the second. So first, authentic discipleship comes from the heart. We're looking at verses 43 to 45. And Jesus begins, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Way back when I had just left school and before I went to university, I spent a few months in Israel on a kibbutz. And my job for a few months was helping with the irrigation in some citrus fields. And when I first arrived, it was very complicated indeed because the fruit hadn't emerged at that stage. So my boss might say, well, we'll meet at lunchtime, let's say 1 o'clock, in the lemon field. And I'd say, well, that's fine. And then I'd realize I'd no idea which was the lemon field. All the trees looked the same to me. Till a few months later, as the fruit began to emerge, and there were these great big grapefruits and lemons and oranges, suddenly very easy to spot the difference. The tree is revealed by its fruit. And Jesus is making a fairly straightforward point. He's saying our outward actions reveal who we are, whether we're real disciples or not. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in someone produces the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But Jesus doesn't stop there. If he did, I think what we'd be doing is examining our lives and be desperately thinking, have I got enough fruit? And that would either lead to pride, look at all the fruit I've got, or despair. Oh, I don't seem to be producing very much fruit. I can't be the real thing. And Jesus goes much deeper than that. He doesn't stop with the fruit. Let's look at what he's saying in verse 45. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. As if he's saying, now look, don't get overhung up yet about the fruit. That matters. But let's examine the roots. The roots produce the fruit. Fundamental is the heart. Not so much the outward actions. They flow from the inner character, the inner desires that lead to them. The heart is the hidden root, which leads to either good or bad fruit. It determines who we are and how we live. So the heart is fundamental. Now in Western thought, if we talk about the heart, very often we're distinguishing the heart and the head. So the head is the thinking part of us. The heart is the emotional part. It's where our feelings come from. But you will not find that disjunction in the Bible. So in biblical thought, the heart is not just the center of my emotions. It's the control center of the whole personality. It is, if you like, the parliament of my life. It's where I decide the direction I will take. Which is why the Bible says there's nothing more important than the heart. So in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 4 verse 23, above all, guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life. It's the seat of the whole personality. All my thinking, all my feeling, all my volition, my will flows from my heart. And so the key mark of authentic discipleship, the key mark of a real Christian is in the heart. Not an accident of birth. Some people say, oh, I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian country, so-called. Or I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian home. My parents are Christian. My grandparents are Christian. And Jesus says, the heart's key. Not the accident of birth, not religious affiliation. So people say, well, I'm a Christian because I'm a Catholic. I'm an Anglican. I'm a Baptist. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. And Jesus said, well, all that's all very well, as it were, but what about the heart? The key mark is not even religious behavior. People say, I go to church. I say my prayers. I read my Bible. I go to Bible study groups. And Jesus says, tell me about your heart. How's your heart? That was the question I was asked this week, because I got a little letter from my doctor's surgery. I'd reached a certain age, and they were calling all men in of that sort of age to check propensity for heart disease, strokes, and that kind of thing. I was already nervous, but I was even more nervous when I met a friend from the church, and she said to me, oh, you'll be all right. You're not morbidly obese. Didn't like the way she rather stressed the word morbidly. Anyway, I went in, and the first question I was asked was, have you got any family history of heart disease? And immediately I knew I was in trouble. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, any, you know, close family members had problems? Well, my grandfather died at 50. Another grandfather died in his 50s. Dad's had some heart problems over the years. Will that do? I can see the alarm bells going off. Because there's a genetic element in heart disease. And all of us have inherited bad hearts. All of us. See, from the moment that the first human beings turned from God and pushed him to the sidelines, as it were, and chose to live for themselves, every human being since has been born with a corrupted heart. The Bible's very clear about it. The prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Now, that would have been depressing this week if I'd gone to my doctor's surgery and they said, your heart is beyond cure. And yet that's what the Bible says. You can't take a pill. You can't have an operation. You can do nothing about your heart. And it's deeply corrupted. This is the fundamental problem of our lives by nature. Jesus, you may remember in the Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and in Matthew's similar kind of account, Jesus is in debate with the Pharisees. And they're very annoyed because Jesus' disciples don't seem to bother about all the external rituals that mean so much to them. All the ceremonial washings. And Jesus says, it's not those outward things that corrupt a man and make him impure. It's what comes out of a man that makes him impure. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, greed, murder, adultery, and so it goes on. He's confirming what the Bible says. We've got a heart problem. We need a new heart. And praise God. It's just what the Old Testament promised. Did you notice that in Ezekiel 36? Ezekiel said that when God comes to save, he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's going to be a heart transplant that only God can achieve. And John the Baptist, a little earlier in Luke's Gospel, as people were flocking to see him in the wilderness, said to them, look, all I can do is make you wet. I can baptize you with water, but I can't change you deep within. But the one coming after me, the Lord Jesus Christ, he can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He can change your hearts. That's what he's saying. As the Holy Spirit comes in to those who trust in Christ. So if you want to understand the Christian faith, and I'm sure there are some here who are not convinced Christians, you've got to get this. Jesus did not come to this world as a reformer, telling us effectively to pull our socks up. That would be like, as it were, tying a bunch of bananas to an orange tree. It can't affect the real tree, and the tree is infected by the roots. We've got a heart problem. So just tweaking the odd thing here and there is like hanging the bananas to an orange tree. Jesus did not come just to be a reformer. He came as a rescuer. One who forgives through his death on the cross. Because he took the blame, the punishment for us. And one who not only forgives and gives us a new status in life, right with God, but one who fills us with his Holy Spirit. And gives us a new start in life, a new heart. So true Christianity does not begin with what I do for God. It begins with what God has done for me, in his Son dying for me, by his Spirit entering my life as I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. True Christianity begins in the heart, not with outward actions. They come next. Which is why this is really the key question. How's your heart? Maybe some of you would have to say, if you're honest with yourselves, I've never put my trust in Jesus Christ. I've never asked for him to come in and transform me as I seek to live for him. Never asked for that. And you need to. Because no one's got a naturally good heart. We're corrupted. We need a heart transplant. If you haven't done that, I'd love to help you. Do have a word with me. Talk to anyone who you know could explain how you could begin the Christian life. For the rest of us, we'd say, well, I've done that. But as I look at the fruit, I have to say it's very mixed. So sometimes I can see good fruit. I know that the Holy Spirit has prompted me to do things I would not have done otherwise. There's good fruit, but there's also some pretty murky, nasty, bad fruit there too. And that is always the case in this fallen world. There's a conflict between the old sinful nature that drags us down, the old heart, which hasn't been removed completely. Still there, echoing, reminding me, urging me to go its way. And the new heart, the real me, by the Holy Spirit, prompting me to go Jesus' way. Our hearts are divided in this fallen world as we wait for Jesus' return. That's why I keep on falling. It's why you keep on losing your temper. Sometimes with people you love most in the world, you just keep on shouting at them. You hate it. It's why the lustful thoughts and actions keep on coming out. It's why those inappropriate comments and those put-downs and those snide remarks keep coming out. And once you've said them, you say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. It's the divided heart. Well, how are we going to deal with these things? We've all got them. We long to change. If we're Christian, you will long to change. We're still sinners, but the Christian is never a happy sinner, not long term. You long to change. But can I suggest, don't focus on the outward action alone. Whatever it is, temptation, lust, temper, greed, don't focus on the outward action alone. Pray that God would warm your heart and cool your heart to those alternative attractions. Just think of what we considered last week. Jesus said, love your enemies, do not be judgmental. And if you're a Christian, you longed to obey that. Well, you knew it would be very hard, but that's deep down what you wanted to do. You wanted to do what Jesus says. But I guess there have been plenty who found it hard this week. You found those judgmental attitudes coming up again. Why am I not merciful? Why do I not laterally love my enemies? Why am I still judgmental? It is not a lack of understanding. Understanding matters very much. We need to be taught the truth about the gospel, about the way of the Christian life. But for most of us, I suspect, our problem in loving enemies is not a lack of understanding. I know what I should do. The problem's in my heart. My heart's filled with resentment. How dare she do that to me? Or it's filled with self-righteousness. Oh, I'm pretty special, really. I know in my head I'm not. I'm a guilty sinner. But in my heart I still feel much better than those people who are beneath me. The problem's not an understanding problem. It's a heart problem. Which is why, as I preach, I've started to pray not just that God would help people understand. I need to be as clear as I possibly can. I need to pray that God would help people understand. But I know from many sermons that I've understood things crystal clearly, and I still haven't really wanted to do them. We need to be praying whenever we hear God's word that beyond understanding, which is important, God would touch our hearts. So I want to do this. Not so much a lack of understanding. I suspect for many of us, it's not so much a lack of discipline why we keep on doing those old things. Discipline matters. It's important. But if I only focus on discipline, writing out lists of resolutions and so on, again, that's like tying bananas to the oak tree. What's needed is what only God can give me. A passionate desire to do what is right. And that's not a matter of whipping up emotions. Let me ask you, when were you most keen in the Christian life? When did you most long to go the godly way and most hate sin for a period of time? It was when you most marveled at the wonder of what God has done for you in Christ. You most realized how wretched and sinful you are and how you deserve nothing but hell. But Jesus died for you. It's when you most realize that those other tempting voices actually lead to destruction and death. They do not satisfy. And you thought, how ugly these things are. Why was I such a fool listening to them? And I need to be praying as you do, that God would touch my heart. There's the key. And the heart leads to right conduct, right conversation. Out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. And for many of us, that's where we need to focus our attention, our prayers. Authentic discipleship comes from the heart. But let's move on to the next chunk, 46 to 49. Authentic discipleship is seen in obedience. So yes, the heart matters, but that doesn't mean to say that the outward actions don't matter. Far from it. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's very insistent, isn't it? Not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. The passionate look in their face as they read the creed, as they sing the songs. Jesus is effectively saying, it counts for nothing if you do not do what I say. Actions deny the profession. And once again, the heart is fundamental. That's the key. But the hidden heart is revealed publicly by the outward life. outward life matters very much. I heard just a week or so ago about the funeral of a notorious drug dealer in America. He was a gang leader and had been for years. But then in some battle between two gangs, he was killed, and it was his funeral in a large Baptist church in the city. The Keene Bible-believing Baptist Church, and here was this gang leader's coffin, and the man who'd been the pastor there for many years said, the man in that coffin had lived a bad life for many years. But he said, I know he's right with God, and he's with Jesus now. Because I remember when he was a 10-year-old lad, he came to a holiday vacation Bible school, and he gave his heart to Jesus. So his heart was right with God, and so I know he's with Jesus now. That's not for me to say who is right with God and who isn't. Only God can know that. And it's certainly true, as we all know, if we're Christians, that we can be real Christians who deep down love Jesus and yet wander from him and do terrible things. But if I keep on wandering from him and live a lifestyle of persistent sin without any attempt, it seems, to repent, that's a pretty sure sign that my heart is not right with God, my heart has not been changed, or I'll still sin. But if I'm not even making any attempt to stop, at the very least, no assurance can be given. I'm not ready for that divine inspection when the Maker looks and sees the marks of authentic discipleship. So Jesus here invites us to imagine two builders. Let's call them Eric and Ernie. Ernie, in verse 48, builds his house and he digs down deep and lays the foundation on rock. So he's bought the land, he's finally got the planning permission, but for weeks there's no sign of the house. He just digs down and down and down. The cement lorry comes along and pours in tons of hardcore cement. He's determined to build his house on rock. Eric is very different. If you look him up in the yellow pages, he'll come under builders, but do not think he's a builder. He's a cowboy, actually. He's had no training, and he, verse 49, built his house on ground without a foundation, on sand. He, too, has been dreaming of his perfect home for years. And when at last he gets the money together, he's bought the land, he's got the planning permission, he can't be bothered to dig down, he wants to build up. And immediately, he gets stuck in. And he looks out at Ernie down the road and thinks, what a waste of time. What a waste of effort and energy poured into something down there that no one will ever see. What a foolish man. Oh, who says you need to build on rock anyway? As long as I manage to get the walls up and a roof over my head, I'll be as safe as houses, he says to himself. But then the storm came. And this time it's Ernie who's got his feet up. Quite relaxed. He knows the foundations are firm. But Eric, he's desperately putting sandbags around the home. And then the storm comes and the waters flood through. It's the garage that falls first, straight onto the Mercedes that was his pride and joy. And then the whole house begins to disintegrate and everything, all his precious possessions, just swept away with the storm. He thought he'd get away with it. But he hadn't reckoned on the storm. And we must follow the example of Ernie, who built his house with foundations. And we're told what that means in verse 47. He's the one who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. Now, comes and hears, that's something of a theme in Luke chapter 6. So in verse 18, we read that crowds had come to hear him. They were the ones that Jesus was speaking to. He says to them, verse 27, I tell you who hear me. He's speaking to them now. And what he's saying at this end of this sermon is, look, all of you have come to hear me. But that doesn't guarantee anything. It's not enough just to come and to hear. To be the wise builder, you need to come and hear and obey. Hearing is vital. We've seen that again and again in Luke's Gospel so far. Jesus came preaching. He's got a message to proclaim. If you want to come to know the Lord God, you've got to listen to the words of Jesus. That's why we put on something like the Life Course, for those who've got questions to come and listen. That's why we want people to keep coming week by week, even if you're not convinced. Hear, that's vital. But it's not enough. Hear and put into practice. If you'd gone to the cul-de-sac where Eric and Ernie's houses were before the storm came, you wouldn't have spot the difference. And the estate agent might have said, well, look, choose between them, they're exactly the same. Four bedrooms, two bathrooms, one ensuite, lovely double garage, fitted kitchen, choose between the two. But before getting out the checkbook, the wise person gets the surveyor in, and the surveyor would have told you straight away, do not buy Eric's house. Completely unsound. And in a similar way, you can look at two people, and outwardly look very, very similar. They're sitting in church, listening to the words of Jesus. But only one truly obeys. Now, before we close, it's very important that the right people hear the right word here. Because if you're listening and thinking, well, unless I obey fully the words of Jesus, I haven't got a hope when the storm of judgment comes, there's no hope for any of us, is there? None of us obeys Jesus all the time. And even when we do obey him, we don't obey with a full heart. There's always some sin lurking around somewhere. And the great message of Christianity is not be perfect and then God will rescue you. That's hopeless. But rather Jesus has come for failures. For people who have not obeyed and who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But obedience matters. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm a Christian, but have no desire to turn from sin and towards Jesus. And there's the warning. You see, if I'm quite happily walking step by step by step in the direction of what I know to be wrong, ignoring Jesus, whatever I might say, Lord, Lord, there's no evidence of a change of heart. And for the rest of us, we try feebly, much too feebly often, to go the right way. But we know that tug of war between the different voices that speak. It's a challenge to us, which voice will I listen to? Well, the voice of temptation that says, oh, go on, everyone does it. Oh, just fit in. You've got to go with the flow, otherwise you'll never be popular, never have any friends. Look after number one, no one else will. And so often I listen to those voices of temptation and I go away from Jesus. Or will I listen to the voice that speaks from a cross and says, I love you. I have not come to rot up your life. Do you want to know how much I love you? Just think of me hanging on a cross. I did it for you, despite your sin. Despite you, my enemies, I love you. I've come to bring you life. One who speaks not just from a cross, but from a throne because he rose from the grave. He's the Lord of all. And he says, I know what makes sense. I made this world. I know the best way to live. And because I'm alive, I want you to live in fellowship with me. I'm not just telling you to do all sorts of things and get on with it on your own. I'm here with you by the Holy Spirit. Well, which voice will we listen to? It's a question of the heart. Will I believe the lie that true fulfillment is found away from Jesus? And don't we know that's not true? It's never fully satisfied, has it? It's always left us wanting more, feeling guilty, rotting up our relationships. Or do we listen to the voice of the one who loves us and wants the best for us? And say, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, change my heart day by day that I might love the Lord Jesus and begin to show in my life the fruit of a life that mirrors him. Let's pray. Loving Father, there's so much that's wrong with our hearts. We don't love you as we should. We love ourselves, we love other things. And the result is we keep on doing what is wrong. For those who've never come to the Lord Jesus, please stir them to do so, to repent and believe, and to receive a new heart that draws them to follow you. And for those of us who've done that, we praise you for the Holy Spirit living in you, that new desire, the longing deep within to be different, to live for you. Please help us not to quench your spirit, but to long to live wholeheartedly for you. Soften our hearts, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.